The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 28. Continuing the series, Divine Design for Home. This morning's theme is Love's Holy Pursuit. Love's Holy Pursuit. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I'm starting to hear more questions from husbands about this series of sermons. And the questions are all starting to sound the same. When are you going to start on the wives? I don't know what motivates this question, whether it is you're looking for somebody else to preach to your wife besides yourself, thinking it might do some good, or you just need some relief from these last few weeks from what you've been getting. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't know. But brethren, if you can endure one more message, then I'll begin to address the role and functions of wives next Sunday. Now, I'm going to warn you that the number of sermons for your wife may not be equal to the ones that I have given you. That is not to be inferred that they have less problems than you or that I'm afraid of them. But should I, after the benediction, leave quickly, you might understand. The reason is that the Apostle Paul spends a great deal more time writing about the role and function of husbands than he does wives. From Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, you'll count 12 verses. And out of those 12 verses, the verses dealing with wives is 1.5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the last half of verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's all. Therefore, it seems that I'm not going to have enough from this section of Scripture in order to give equal airtime to ladies. So don't be surprised if we leave Ephesians 5 and look elsewhere in God's Word for His design for wives. But today, men, I wish to share with you yet one more purpose for loving your wives as Christ loves the church. We've already established that the ultimate purpose for which marriage was designed is the glorification of the love of Jesus Christ. Marriage was created by God to serve as an illustration of His love for His beloved, the redeemed. Therefore, the husband is to love his wife in the same ways as Christ loves we, the church. We've carefully presented to you the ways in which Jesus does that, how He loves us, and how you can emulate love for your wife. And in this series, you have heard how it is your responsibility to lead your wife at the expense of yourself, loving her unconditionally. And we've seen how, as Christ leads, protects, and defends, we, the church, His wife, you, as a husband, are also to lead, protect, and defend the same for your bride, albeit in a lesser capacity, then of course Jesus can do it. Yet one more way the love for our wives is to be demonstrated, and I have saved it for last for two reasons. First, I think it's to be the most important demonstration of love. And second, the most neglected. Most neglected by Christian husbands. Brethren, here it is. We are to pursue our wives' spiritual development. We are to love them by helping them to be holy. Let me direct your attention to my first point this morning, and that is this pursuit of holiness, this holy pursuit of love. Let me explain it by showing you, first of all, the goal of Christ and how He pursues this same goal with we, His bride. The command is given in verse 25. We are now, I pray, most familiar with it. It's not just that we should love our wives, but we're to love them as Christ loves us. He says, husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Next, Paul uses the connecting word that. And he does so three times in the space of two verses. He uses that, the word that, at the beginning of verse 26, again at the beginning of verse 27, and at the end of verse 27. Here, the Apostle Paul uses the word that to show why Jesus sacrificially loved the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's unquestionable as to why Jesus has loved us in the way He has. He has a definite goal in mind. It was to make His people holy, clean, perfect presentation to Him as His eternal companion. Now, let's spend a few moments here looking at what our Lord's goal for us, His church, involves. Paul lists three objectives of Christ's love. They are to sanctify, they are to cleanse, and to present without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. He summarizes and says that His goal is that His wife should be holy and blameless, without blemish. In other words, His ultimate goal is a perfect presentation of His beloved. Now, what do each of these words mean? Let's start with the word sanctify. His purpose is that His love is to sanctify us. Well, here Paul is using a word straight out of the Old Testament. And here he doesn't mean to use the word like we normally use it today to mean growth in grace, growing in Christ's likeness. That's the process we normally call sanctification. That's not how Paul is using this word. He's using it more in the line of the Old Testament definition of the word sanctify, which means to be set apart or dedicated to the use and purpose of God exclusively. That's how the Old Testament uses the word sanctify. For example, when Moses had erected the new tabernacle with all of its furniture and accessories, he took the blood of an animal and he sprinkled the tabernacle and all of the accessories and furniture, setting it apart, consecrating, dedicating it, making it holy for the use of God alone. That's what Paul is thinking here with this word sanctify. Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us so that He might set her apart, set the church, set us apart, and be dedicated to Himself exclusively. That's what this word sanctify here means. He has pledged, listen, He's pledged His eternal love to no other. Jesus keeps Himself for us, and He is preserving us for Him. The second word is the word cleanse. Here the word shows the process of making the church clean from all sin and defilement. It's promised to all believers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God, that purifies us, that washes us, oh, clean from the guilt of our sins. There is by no other means a way to be clean but by the blood of the Lamb of God, to have your sins removed and stand perfected in His presence, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus paid it all All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. Another hymn writer sang it this way. Once I was lost, way down deep in sin. Once was a slave to passion fierce within. Once was afraid to meet an angry God. But now I'm cleansed from every stain through Jesus' blood. But in the text, Paul does not here mention the blood of Jesus as the cleansing agent, does he? Look at the text. Rather, he says that Christ is cleansing us by the washing of water by the Word. Therefore, forgiveness of sins is not what the apostle has in mind here. Rather, he's now thinking about the ongoing process that we normally would call sanctification. It's the process of being conformed into His likeness. Yes, my sins have all been washed away. I am forgiven. But is it not true that every Christian struggles with remaining corruption? You're not perfected yet. There's still yet flesh, and within that flesh are raging cries and desires and urges that often entice you and lead you into sin. We're not yet perfected in all ways. Now, the means by which He does this is the Word of God. Jesus said He had done that with the disciples. In John 15:3, He says, "You are already clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you." This is before the cross. There was a sanctifying power in the words and teaching of Christ. And beloved, as we apply the truth of God to our hearts, the ongoing process of cleansing, of conforming us, where sin is less normal, where the flesh is becoming controlled and caged, the Holy Spirit uses the Word like a cleaner would use soap and a brush to purify us. The third thing that He establishes here is a series of words, a phrase, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Paul says that Christ is working to present us to Himself a glorious church. Now here, the love of our beloved works in us to produce an awesome bride. In other words, this phrase is all about the beautification of His wife. This is God's, beauty parlor. Spa, I think they're called today, huh? This is God's means of beautifying His bride. And that is what His love is pursuing. This word glorious, of course it comes from the word glory, but here Paul does not have honor or reputation in mind. Rather, the idea is more in line with the word beauty. In fact, Luke chapter 7 and verse 25, we see more how Paul is using this word glorious. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and he said, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts." The word gorgeously, it's the same word for our word glorious. God is in the process of making us gorgeous. Drop dead gorgeous. That's what He's doing in His church even right now. He's making us look beautiful. And our beauty one day will make angels to blush. The glory of the bride of Christ will rival with the sun itself. We, the wife of God Almighty, He's making a wife whom He will one day be able to present as a showcase. In every sense of the pop culture phrase, a trophy wife. But in this case, we're not making Him look good. He's making us look good. And as I continue to explain the pursuit of our husband's love of our Lord Jesus, His pursuit of us, Let me show that Jesus intended His actions on earth to be viewed as a man in pursuit of the one that He loved and wanted to marry. That's what Paul is really saying here. This is what the terminology is. Jesus came to pursue and to woo us and to court us and to propose to us and marry us. Paul's not inventing a new way to look at the cross or to describe the love of God. He's not trying to be imaginative and clever with his word pictures. Paul is purposely describing what Jesus has done for us in marriage language. Because that's exactly how Jesus intended for His actions to be understood. You see, the Apostle Paul, being a Jew himself, very well knew what Jesus meant when He said to His disciples the night He was betrayed, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Beloved, that is the terminology of a betrothal. A betrothal is an engagement. It's to be engaged. This is the language of marriage. Now, Jewish marriages in the Bible are far different from our present American procedure. I mean, they are radically different from the way we do it today. For example, marriages were arranged by fathers of the bride and the groom. And generally, it was initiated, most of the time, initiated by the father of the groom. Surely, this is the concept of marriage that Paul has in mind. Even the same Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4 says this. It's the language of marriage. He does it purposely. This is not accident. This is not me just going together and doing a word search in my concordance computer and trying to get a theory together and make a compelling argument. This is all purposely done by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, through Christ. In Ephesians 1 4 it says, "According as He," that is God the Father, "according as He, the Father, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." We were chosen by the Father of the groom to be the bride of Christ. Jesus said, listen, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all that He has given Me, I should lose nothing." That's language of Jewish wedding. And it was arranged who the Son would come for long before the Son came. The marriage partner had been chosen, and Jesus came and awaited her answer. Now, when it was time for a Jewish young man to marry his appointed, chosen bride, the father would tell him to go to the prospective bride-to-be, to her home. And he would travel from his father's home to the home of the chosen. He would then pay the price that had been determined for his bride. Folks, it doesn't take any imagination to know that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He paid the price predetermined by the Father for us. He infinitely paid the price to remove us from the justice of God's wrath, to bring us into a love relationship. For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Paul already established this fact in our text. Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. That's the price. Next, a marriage covenant would be written stating the price for the wife, the promises of the groom, and the rights of the bride-to-be. It was written down and given to the prospective bride. What else is the Bible but this? God's written covenant. the new covenant written to us, what He has paid for us, what He has promised to us, and what our rights as His wife are. It's in your hands, in your lap right now. It's His marriage covenant. It was now time for the bride to accept the offer or reject it. And so the hopeful groom-to-be would pour a cup of wine for the one to whom he had proposed, and he offered the cup to her. And the custom said that if she accepted the cup and drank, she was accepting the marriage proposal. This was her way of saying yes to the offer of marriage. And with her acceptance of the cup, it was then said that the marriage covenant was sealed and the two were officially married. The covenant relationship began right then. They were legally wedded. Oh, beloved, what did our Jesus do in the upper room that night? Did He not take a cup and say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you"? Yes, He did it. He offered His bride the cup. And they accepted it. They accepted it. The marriage between the Lord and the church was made. And now, all that evening it waited was the purchase price to be paid. And oh, thank God it was paid. Paid in full. And although the marriage had officially started now they entered into the first phase of their married life, which was called this betrothal period, this engagement period, which lasted nearly a year, most often a year. And in this phase, the two would be separated as the bridegroom would return back to his father and prepare the bridal chamber and his future residence within the confines of his father's residence. Before he left, do you know what every young Jewish bridegroom said to his bride before he left? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus' intentions are quite clear, aren't they? He was using marriage terminology to His bride. And every time we do bring the cup of memorial to our own lips, we remember our Lord's proposal and our acceptance. You're remembering that He promised Himself, sanctified you to Himself. And you said yes. Every time we have communion, remember that. It's you saying yes. Now, during this year, the bride prepared herself for her bridegroom's return. Not only was the year for the husband to prepare the dwelling place for he and his wife, but it was also a time for a wife to prepare herself for marriage. This is what Paul is referring to in our text. This year of separation, where the bride is being prepared for this beautiful presentation at the wedding feast. It was just enough time to prove your purity. From the moment of her engagement, she would never leave the home without wearing a veil. This stated that she was off limits to every man. She'd been bought with a price. She'd been set apart. She was sanctified. Just exactly like Paul is using the word here in our text. Also, she would have to have a ceremonial bathing, a washing, much like baptism. She actually entered into a pool of water. This was, of course, symbolic of her virginity and purity. She had to present a certificate to her bridegroom when he came to receive her, that she had had this ceremonial washing. Here again, we can now see the meaning behind the Apostle Paul's words in our text, that he might cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word. God is washing us, guys. He's cleansing us as we study this book and apply it to your lives. Oh, this is not a sermon on studying your Bibles, but surely puts a little bit more importance on it, doesn't it? And each night before going to bed, she'd prepare a lamp to be ready for her bridegroom, because most often when a Jewish bridegroom came for his wife at the year, it was always at midnight. Isn't that interesting? Midnight. Now, she didn't know when he was going to return. And in fact, the bridegroom didn't know. Only the father of the groom would know. And when he thought it was ready, he would say, "Son, go get your bride." And so she never would know she had to be ready. Did not our Lord tell us the same thing? "No man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the angels of God, not even the Son of Man, but my Father." He said to be ready, be sober, be vigilant. His coming would be like a thief in the night. Well, this is the pursuit of Christ explained. And brothers, listen to me now. Let me bring this to us today, 2007. You and I are enjoined, commanded by this text to pursue our wives in much the same fashion. It's given to you to love your wife not only the way Christ does, but the reasons why He loves us. We're to love our wife for the very same reason. Christ loves us. In other words, the goal of Christ for the church needs to be my goal for my wife. It should be the goal of the husband, the spiritual perfecting of the wife. I'm going to direct your attention now to my second point, which is the husband's pursuit to spiritually advance his wife. Why do I say that? Because of verse 28. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. In other words, just like Jesus is perfecting His bride, brothers, it is your responsibility as a husband to be involved in that spiritual development of the woman you married. Now, what is entailed in this pursuit? How do you advance your wife's spiritual development? Well, let me give you a few things to consider. Number one, let me say that just as Christ has sanctified us, that is, He set us apart as His, you too have done the very same thing with your wife. Brother, you have sanctified your wife. Meaning, you have separated her from all other women to be the only woman that you're going to love like you love a wife. You can love other women. You're supposed to love your mom. And we're supposed to love our sisters in Christ. But not like you love your wife. Of all women in the world, you are saying, "I'm setting you apart. I'm sanctifying you to be exclusive for me and I for you." So when you proposed and you married her, it was the act of sanctifying her, setting her apart. You have all the women in the world. You've chosen to love the wife you've married. Again, let me repeat one of the most salient, important points of this series. Marriage is not about the feelings of love. It's about learning to love the person you married. May I say it this way? You've elected to love her. You've elected to love her. This election, like God's election, is exclusive. You're not to love other women as you love your wife. You have set her apart to be loved by you like no other person. Surely, this means something very practical. Number one, it means you have eyes only for her. You don't let your eyes roam, brothers. You guard your heart jealously against lust. In our most vile and vulgar society, where sex is used to sell even breakfast cereals, and pornography just isn't something that comes wrapped in unmarked brown paper in the mail anymore, you've got to be vigilant to protect your heart. Dear brother, you've got to fight to keep lust from having a leisurely stay in your soul. If the statistics bear true across the board, then there are men in this room who have a struggle with pornography. Listen to the data. March 2000 Focus on the Family did a survey. 63% of men attending their men, romance, and integrity seminars admitted to struggling with porn in the last year. Promise keepers. In one study, 53% of promise keepers, men, had viewed pornography the week prior to the survey. The most startling statistic and the most sad to me, done by Christianity Today Leadership Survey, December 2001, 37% of pastors say pornography is a current struggle. Brothers, even if you don't have a problem, and I hope no one in this room does, you still have to fight as if you did. You have promised to set your love upon one woman and one woman only. I tell you, be content, be satisfied with the wife that you have sanctified. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Now, Solomon is using veiled language there, but it's not so veiled that we can't understand. But he makes it clearer in verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Brethren, this is a command. You owe this to your God and you owe this to your wife. I know she does not look like the glamorous models you see on television, on the cover of magazines, lining grocery aisles. But neither does she have thousands of dollars for plastic surgeries and altercations, nor does she have a publicist that makes sure her photographs have been feathered and air sprayed to look their absolutely best. Somebody sent me this past week a picture from a particular movie. I can't even remember the name. I didn't even know the movie. But they showed me the stars 20 years ago and they showed present day pictures. Those glamour models didn't look so well after 20 years of Hollywood living. So listen, I'm sure she doesn't look the same way she did when you first married her on your wedding day. But guess what? Neither do you. Go look at some old photographs. It might scare you. You've changed also. Her beauty compared to women, now listen guys, her beauty compared to other women doesn't matter. You sanctified her to be your wife, which means the object of your love and your romance. Solomon keeps writing, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God is watching you while you're watching TV all alone. God sees you when you're on the internet. He's with you when you're staring at that person, the opposite sex. He goes on, verse 22. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin, and he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Brethren, those words ought to frighten every man in here today. It's through the eye that the lust that still yet remains in our flesh is excited and enticed. And God says that through a man's own iniquities, he's trapped and will go astray. Now, what does this have to do with advancing your wife's spiritual development? Just this. You can't help her if you're not fighting to help you. You've got to fight to keep yourself pure as well. Let me give you another absolute to help your wife become holy. And that is to pursue holiness for your own sake. This is exactly what I just said. Love holiness more than you do your wife. If you love your wife more than you do holiness, you can't help her because you've got an idol. The only way to help our families grow spiritually is to love holiness and righteousness more than we love them. Then and then only will you care about holiness as you should. Then and then only you will be an example of holiness that they need to see. You know, most people's excuse for why they don't pursue holiness is because they don't think it can become a reality. It's just impossible to attain. My brother, it is you that God has appointed to show your family that holiness is a reality. It is your reality, and it can be theirs also. Let me give you two more very important ways to pursue your wife's holiness. If you're going to help your wife grow in Christ, if you're going to help your wife to grow in Christ, you're going to have to invest yourself spiritually in her, which means prayer with her, study with her, discussion of the things of God with her. There's no way around it. It has to be. Well, you might be tempted to say to me, Pastor, if I had your knowledge of the Scriptures, I could do that. Or some of you might say, but my wife knows the Bible better than I do. She's my spiritual better. How could I do that? Well, let me respond as compassionately as I can. Get up and quit being lazy about God. That's my compassion, about as much as I can muster. And let me give you some suggestions on how you can do that. Let me give you one. Take some time, establish some time with your wife, and find a great Christian book that you both would be interested in, and read it together and discuss it together. That's where I would suggest to start. Not necessarily with the Bible, but with a good Christian book. You can establish some time with your wife, read it together and discuss it. But you need to establish some time, if it's just 15 minutes, one day, or every other day. But time has to be invested that you can sit together and read out loud together, and then, oh, by the way, don't stop reading until you've done this. Discuss it together. And let me tell you what that will do. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a Bible answer man. You're just taking what you're reading, you're talking about it, and it's promoting holiness. It's promoting the kingdom. Not only in her heart, by the way, it's promoted it in your heart. Brethren, this is your responsibility and calling. You will not escape accountability of this on Judgment Day. Well, finally, you help your wife's spiritual growth by helping her to see that Jesus Christ is really her true head, not you. You see, husbands, you never assume the position of Christ. No. We represent Him, but we never assume Him, His position. We lead our wives to submission to Him, not to us, because that's part of her spiritual development, that she's submitting herself to Christ. And when she submits to you, she is submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me say a quick word to husbands who do not have believing wives. In many ways, this message seemingly has no relevance for you, but please do not be quick to come to that conclusion. True, you're not responsible to convert your wife. You can't make somebody be saved. And if she isn't converted, you have nothing spiritual with which to develop. That is true. But as I've already said in this series of messages, dear friend, your love of holiness can have a great influence on her. Your Christ-like love for her will never ever hurt her, and it may very well go a long way to reaching her. But regardless of your wife's lost condition, your love of holiness should not diminish. In fact, I say it is all the more reason why you must be more vigilant about your holiness than a husband who perhaps has a believing wife, because you are living with someone who can very well influence you negatively. Men, We must never underestimate the power that a woman can have on a man. Eve influenced Adam, Delilah influenced Samson, and every wife influences her husband, even though that husband may not be willing to admit it. She does. And now you've joined with somebody who does not share your worldview, does not have your passions, doesn't see life the way you do, doesn't have your affections, she doesn't have your master. You are with someone who has the potential of great impact of affecting you negatively. You have not any luxury to relax. You must maintain vigilance to pursue godliness, brother. Well, brothers, there you have it. Thorough explanation of your responsibilities and role in your marriage these last four Sundays. And I hope that there's one thing that all of us, all of you, husbands, wives, and single persons alike, have become persuaded of. And that is this, that there's no other way that you can view marriage except theological. And especially redemptive theology. That's the reason for marriage. It was designed by God to teach us about Him. That's why He created it in the first place. And that's all theology is the study of God. Specifically in the case of marriage, it's the study of God's redemption of sinners. Paul teaches us marriage within the confines of redemptive theology. He uses redemptive language, not as illustrations, but to say that marriage is linked with the redemption of sinners. Now what's the point? The point is this. Marriage is much more important than you having somebody to be your companion. It's more important than romance. Your marriage is very uniquely identified with the cross. Your relationship with your spouse is about the cross. It's about Jesus dying for sinners. Your relationship with your spouse is more important than the two of you getting along. Financial problems, health issues, children concerns, etc. Your marriage is really about the cross. Your marriage finds its roots in the cross. Its power is from the cross. It's in the cross that your marriage's healing will occur. It's in the cross of Christ that your marriage finds its purpose. How prominent a role does the cross play in your marriage? Are you living in its shadow to put to death self so that you can love somebody else unconditionally? How big a role does the cross play in your marriage? Most of us, if not almost all of us, will have to say, I never thought of it like that. But it is, according to the Bible, according to the Apostle Paul. Shouldn't we husbands be the first to get up and lead our wives hand in hand back to Calvary? It's Jesus who led us to Calvary by going there first Himself. Husband, lead your wife to the hill where sinners reconciled to God. Take her and yourself up Golgotha's ascent, and there on the mountain where strife ends, take her to the cross, and there together kneel before it. And find reconciliation this morning. Find something larger than yourselves to have a marriage for. Because if your marriage is only about you two, it's not enough to sustain it. It's never enough. You've got to reach down deeper and find something more foundational than even yourselves. The marriage relationship is about redemption. And so I pray this morning that you and your wife will go to Calvary this morning. Go there and ask for her forgiveness. Lead her up the slopey sides of that Calvary and ask her for your forgiveness and forgive her. Together, cling to the cross and resolve that from this time forth that your marriage will be about the cross, and that the cross will be its banner, its mission, and its purpose. Those marriages that live under the shadow of the cross are the only marriages that are fulfilling, and God is glorified. Let's go to Calvary this morning together. Take your wife. Lead her there. Run to Calvary again. Let the power of the cross be the power of your love. Amen. Amen.